Verse 18 of Isaiah 8 is our text for today. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Many today are sadly, tragically, like the man that the Savior spoke to in John 4 and the verse 48. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. There are many who are deluded and deceived into looking for spurious miracles, that which seems to be a miraculous display of power. And so we have particularly the charismatic movement today making inroads and progress, particularly within evangelical churches. And there is this appetite for signs and wonders. In our text, we read of signs and wonders. We read of that language applied to Isaiah and to his children. They were signs and wonders from the Lord. Something very different, obviously, from the kind of signs and wonders that many hunger for and look for today. Yet these are the signs and wonders that God desires to see replicated, multiplied in His church today. That just as Isaiah and his children, particularly the two sons that are referred to in chapter 7 and chapter 8, just as they were for signs and wonders in Israel, so the people of God are to be for signs and wonders from the Lord to those that look upon them in every age. We may learn from Isaiah's example on a very human, practical level. God has recorded these words inasmuch as they relate to Isaiah and to his home life. He has recorded them for our learning. How much we may learn from the examples of godly men and women and young people that are set before us in the Scriptures. How much we may learn about our own personal life and our home life as we think of what God has to say here about Isaiah and his home and his children. But the teaching of this text is taken to a much more impressive dimension. When you recognize that these words, especially in the early part of the text, are put into the word, into the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself by the apostle, the writer of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 13, he takes the statement, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." And he puts that statement into the mouth of Christ, speaking as the Redeemer of his people. And emphasizing two very important doctrines. Emphasizing, first of all, according to Hebrews chapter 2, that the children have partakers or are partakers with Christ in his sufferings. The suffering Savior and the benefits of his suffering are enjoyed by the children of God. And the picture that the apostle paints in using these words is of Christ coming before the Father as the suffering Savior, as the suffering Redeemer, and addressing the Father and saying, "Behold, I and the children, they have been redeemed by my work at the cross." That's the first important implication of the use of these words in Hebrews 2. There is another implication which relates to Christ and his incarnation. I and the children. The apostle goes on in the verses that follow in Hebrews 2. that because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And there is an important link to the incarnation, that because the children are flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And these two aspects of that wonderful unity that exists between Christ and his people, they benefiting from his sufferings, he acting in their place as the suffering Savior, he partaking of their nature, being made flesh and blood like them, apart from sin, but taking part in our nature, emphasizing the suitability of this Savior that God has provided. Now, the fact that the apostle uses these words means that as we look at this text in the context of Isaiah 7 and 8, there is this double application of the lesson and the doctrine here to our hearts. We may learn valuable lessons as we think of what God has to say about Isaiah and his children. But the fact that there is prophetic implications in these words that relate to Christ and the children of God means that every child of God is to learn not merely from the example of an Old Testament prophet, but to learn what is set out here, because it is vitally connected to our position in and our union with Christ. If we're in Christ today, then these words have something to say to us. This passage, this statement that the prophet makes here, has something to say to every child of God that has that assurance in their soul today. I am in him, and he is the incarnate God, my Savior. The doctrine of this text, therefore, is forcibly impressed upon us, not merely because we have a biblical example, but because we have words that are linked with our relationship to Christ himself. Let's think about the teaching of this statement then, the words of our text, as the prophet here speaks of God's signs and wonders among men. The first thing we want to notice is that the people of God are to live in an extraordinary way. As we take that statement, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. The people of God are to be for signs and wonders. Whether we're thinking of it in terms of Isaiah's example, thinking of him as a father, thinking of his home life, thinking of him as an individual child of God, or whether we think of the context that is linked with the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and our relationship with God in Christ. The people of God are to live in an extraordinary fashion. Is that not what is indicated by the use of the words signs and wonders? Now, there is to be a difference then between God's people and those who are all around. That is a very basic lesson that we may draw from the statement here. Both the words for signs and wonders indicate the idea of something that is different, something that is strange, something that is markedly different, that is exceptional, even it has the idea of being conspicuous. It stands out. You see how that is the idea of the words. Something is not a wonder if it is a common occurrence. It ceases to be a wonder You know how it is when perhaps we're visiting a place and we see great natural beauty and we are awed by it. And there is a sense of wonder fills our hearts. And then you talk to the locals and they have got no conception of that at all because they've got used to it. It's common, they see it every day, all day. But there is only a sense of wonder attached to something that is different, that is remarkable, that is extraordinary, that stands out from the crowd. And this is what it means to be a child of God. God's people are to be for signs and wonders, and therefore they must be different. If we go to the book of Hebrews in the chapter 11, you read a statement there concerning the believing disciples of the Lord in the Old Testament era. By faith, they embraced the promises of God, gospel promises. Embraced with the same faith that we embrace the same promises with today. If Abraham was a pilgrim, then I am to be a pilgrim. If the patriarchs were pilgrims, then we are to be pilgrims. Verse 13 indicates that they were persuaded of those promises and embraced them. And on embracing the gospel promise, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were different. They stood out. They were those who were pilgrims. The idea of the Christian pilgrim is one who is distinct from the society that is all around him. Distinct from the world. He is one who is passing through time with an eye on eternity. He's different. 1 Peter chapter 2 says substantially the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 11. Well, let's back up to the verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar in this sense, not odd, not oddities. But a peculiar people in that we are specially the purchase of the Lord. We belong exclusively to Him. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts having which war against the soul, having your conversation or your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which ye shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. So here is a people who walk in the light in the midst of darkness, who are honest in the midst of corruption, who are engaged in good works in the midst of evil works. They're different. They're pilgrims. They're strangers. God's people are to be different. Now that doesn't mean that we deliberately set out to be oddities and weirdos. There are some who have that idea. It doesn't mean that we set out deliberately to make ourselves to be the kind of people who cause others sort of to roll their eyes and to think, you know, there's a real nutcase. But we are to set out to be different on a spiritual level. It's not just an external weirdness we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual distinction. There is to be a strangeness about the Christian on a spiritual level where we are different to the spirit of the age. Now that will affect ordinary things in life. It will affect external things. We're not talking merely about the pursuit of weirdness. We're talking about the pursuit of holiness. We're talking about the pursuit of godliness. Being different to the spirit of the age, not influenced by the lunatic notions that the world is influenced by. We're going to be different. We're going to stand out. We're going to be distinct. The difference is to be such as to indicate a miracle. That's what it boils down to. Isaiah recognized that God had called him to be as a sign and a wonder. He was going to be different. He was going to pursue a different course. He was going in the context to speak differently, act differently, look differently. His home was going to be different. And the difference was to such a degree as to indicate that a miracle had occurred. That onlookers would say, this is a wonder. This is something strange. This is something truly remarkable. It indicates the miracle of grace. Because this is what sets God's people apart. It is a miracle. It's the miracle of the new birth. It's the miracle of the ongoing work of grace in the life to sanctify and to cleanse. It is the miracle of God's grace, and that is to be displayed in our ordinary conduct with the world. We are to be for signs and for wonders. 1 Peter chapter 4. You have an illustration of this very thing. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're reading in the verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice or may satisfy us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's the way the Christian used to live in many instances. That's the time past now, but for the Christian doesn't live this way now. If this is a mark of the past, it's a mark of how things used to be. But things have changed. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. A change has occurred. How many a Christian has come to the point where God has saved them and delivered them from a wicked lifestyle, and their former friends think they're mad. And the world looks at the Christian and they say, do you go to this place? No, I don't go there. Do you go to this kind of worldly entertainment? Do you do this? Do you do the other thing? Do you drink? Do you dance? Do you go to the cinema? Do you go to these things? No, I don't go there. I think it's strange. Are the Christians to be different? And that difference is really the evidence of a miracle. It's a sign. It's a wonder. God's people are to live exhibiting in every part of their life that a miracle has taken place. But something else we need to observe here, and that is that God's people are to live in such a way as to point in a certain direction. Now that's still the idea in a word, sign. That's still the idea. We talk about a sign that points the way. Well, it has that idea here in the text. We read in the scripture of God giving signs. Sometimes it was a miracle. For example, let's think of the preaching and the ministry of Christ himself. There were miracles. Synonymous with the word miracle is the word sign. Show us a sign. Show us something to indicate that what you're teaching is true. The miracle was a sign. It taught something. It pointed to something. It was, if you like a pointing finger. When the miracle occurred, and the finger pointed and said, now you listen to this man. You listen to this message. It was as if God was pointing a finger at the message, at the preacher, at the apostle, and saying, here's something you need to listen to. It was a sign. It pointed to something. There is a sense in which every Christian's life is to point to something. It's to mean something. God has not worked the miracle of regenerating grace in your heart or mine for that to count for nothing. If He has made us and placed us among men as signs and wonders, then our life is to point to something. Sometimes, in despair of heart, I sit down and I think, God help the poor souls that are looking at whatever Christian to try to learn something from them. We all have come to appreciate the benefit of clear signage. And sometimes when we're tired and the eyes aren't working so well, or maybe our night vision isn't so good and we're peering for a sign, we appreciate being able to read the thing. We all too have had opportunity to, I'm sure, to come across signs that are less than useless. And you wonder, now, whoever designed that thing? Because nobody can read it. It doesn't give clear directions. And I think of many Christians today, and they do not give any clear direction to anybody looking at them that this is the way to go. Half times they don't know themselves. You ever try to read a sign and it's spinning in the wind? It's the way many Christians live. They're going around in circles. How do you try to read anything? They don't know where they're going. How are they going to point the way any place? God has called His people to be signs. To give evidence of God having done a work of miraculous power in their lives, and to consistently and deliberately and with focus point in a certain direction. Now, very quickly, let me show you something in the context here. Isaiah says, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders. In other words, here's this little family on a human level. And considered as individuals, they pointed to something. Every time somebody met Isaiah and his children, they were faced with important truth. Go back to chapter 7. No, let's take chapter 8 first of all. Chapter 8 and the verse 1. Take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, a name that was given to the infant child of Isaiah. At this point, he is yet to be born, but he is named. So in verse 3, the Lord said, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. A translation of the words you might even find in the margin of your Bible. Making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. It is a name that speaks of coming judgment. It is a name that warns of judgment coming quickly. Of spoil, of prey, of speed. And every time anybody looked on that little one of Isaiah's and maybe inquired after his name, or heard Isaiah call him by name, and long and awkward as the name might have been, I doubt very much if Isaiah shortened it to a nickname, because there was an important message here. Every word, syllable counted. But there was a warning of judgment. He expands upon it in the context as he speaks of the king of Assyria coming into the land to be the agent of divine judgment on the wickedness of the land. Back into chapter 17, or chapter 7 rather, in verse 17, through to the end of chapter 7, there are the gruesome details of what the king of Assyria will do. Now the strange thing was that at this time Ahaz was going to form an alliance with Assyria in order to rescue himself from the twin threat of the Israel-Syrian alliance that was attacking him from the north. And he will go to Assyria to find help, and ultimately in the event the king of Assyria attacks Damascus and Ahaz finds himself delivered. As the king of Assyria destroys the Syrian capital and the Syrian army and breaks the power of that alliance that was ranged against him. But the message is the king of Assyria is going to come to Judah. And he's going to destroy and waste the land. And that was the message that this little lad in Isaiah's home conveyed. Every aspect of his life, as he scampered around as a child, as he grew up for whatever number of years, and his infancy is particularly in view here, there was this constant pointing to, there's judgment coming. There's judgment coming. You can't go on and sin and escape the judgment of God. And Isaiah's little child lived pointing that message out to all who came across him. In chapter 7 and the verse 3, there's another son referred to. Go forth now to meet Ahaz, who was the king, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son. His name had a special meaning too. It meant a remnant shall return. And here was the hope. Here was the promise. Look to the Lord. God has mercy. A remnant will be spared. A remnant who rest and trust in Him. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. He calls upon the people to turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord, to rest in Him. A remnant would be spared. Sin would be punished. A remnant would be spared. This was the message of his family. The interesting thing is in chapter 7 that this little fellow, Shear-Jashub, and he's only an infant, but this little fellow becomes the means actually of Isaiah speaking those words in verses 14 and 15 that don't relate to Isaiah's children, but relate to the coming Christ. The virgin-born Savior. Now here you have, and agreeably, it's a passage that is difficult. It takes a little time to work out some of the connection between the statements that are here. But here is just an illustration of what Isaiah says in the words of our text. I and the children that the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders. Here's a little fellow that pointed to somewhere. Shear-Jashub, a remnant shall return. And as Isaiah has him in his arms, as he talks to the king, what does he talk to the king about? Another child. Here's a little fellow that in a way points forward to another child. The virgin-born Savior himself. Born into the house of David to live as a king. Butter and honey shall he eat. The king was coming. A royal child would be born. Again, in the context, the apostle does develop the thought of the refuge that God provides in Christ. In chapter 7, he speaks of him as the virgin-born Savior. In chapter 8 and the verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Now that's the Lord Jesus that's being spoken about there. 1 Peter chapter 2 takes up these very words. Israel stumbled at Christ. They stumbled at the doctrine of Christ crucified, that their Messiah should be crucified and die for sin. They stumbled at him, but he's the stone of refuge. He is the hiding place for His people who trust in Him. He is the hiding place for the remnant that shall escape. And this is the message of the little lamb, the little boy, Shear Jashub. Then there was Isaiah himself, and in chapter 8, verse 11 through to 17, you have some wonderful statements about Isaiah's own life, how he conducted himself. He was a sign. How so? Well, quickly look at the verses. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy. The Lord said, don't you join in with the people that are all around are so afraid of Israel and Syria coming to attack Jerusalem, and they're scrambling about, let's make a confederacy, let's get an ally. That's what prompted them in the end to turn to Assyria. Let's get Assyria as an ally. Let's strike a confederacy with Assyria, and then we'll be able to stand against Israel and the Syrian alliance that they have formed. The Lord said to Isaiah, don't you talk like that. That's not to be your strategy. That's not to be the way you conduct yourselves, making an alliance with the wicked in order to accomplish something that is apparently good. Don't you talk like that. Don't you live like that. Don't you get carried away with all the politics of the nation. And Isaiah was a sign in as much as he stood apart from all of that talk. Rather, he was to encourage the people to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. In other words, you deal with God, the God of armies. You treat him as the holy God. You fear him. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. This was the problem. They weren't fearing the Lord. This scheme of a confederacy was being pursued in a sinful fashion. They were abandoning God to go make peace with the Assyrians. The Lord says, no, Isaiah, you stand your ground and you say, listen, people, we need to fear God. We need to obey the Lord. We need to forget about these confederacies and all of these political schemes. We need to seek the Lord for refuge. We need to seek the Lord for His presence and His power. And even though he faced pressure from outside to abandon the word and to seek some other kind of revelation, as the final verses of the chapter indicate, Isaiah stood strong and tall and distinct as one instructed by the word of God, a man upon whom God's hand was. Look at verse 11. Thus the Lord spake to me with a strong hand. You see, here's what makes a man a sign. Here's what makes a Christian different. The touch of the Lord, instructed by God. And here, sadly, is the explanation why many of God's people today are not the signs and wonders they should be. Because they're not under the instruction of God's word. Because they're not marked out by a touch from the hand of God. They don't place themselves under the hand of the Lord. And so they're not a sign. They don't point to anything. The Christian very often, sadly, points more in the direction of the world, and he turns the sinner back on himself and back into the kingdom of Satan instead of pointing out the way to Christ and saying, there's wrath, flee from the wrath to come. And saying that only the remnant that trusts in Christ will be spared. That's the ministry that the Christian is to exercise. Now that kind of lifestyle, that kind of witness, is to extend to our home. It is to be our personal lifestyle. Isaiah says, he's an adult, he's a man, he's a prophet, he's in a place of responsibility and influence in the nation, and on all of these levels, I am to be a sign. Any Christian in such a place is to say, I am to be a sign. But that was to be at home as well, I and the children. The home life of the Christian is to be a witness for God. Here is a man who recognized that his children were gifts from the Lord. He says this specifically, the children whom the Lord hath given me. Why did God give them? That they would be raised to be signs and wonders. That's why. Not for any other reason. Not to indulge them, not to spoil them, not to see them advance in the world, not to get them degrees and qualifications, not to get them a good job, not to get them a big fat salary and a nice pension, to get them to be that they're signs and wonders. That's why God gives children. From their earliest days, I want you to think about this. I don't have time to develop this at all, but I'm going to tell you what the context here indicates. These children from their infancy were signs and wonders in Israel. You think about it. From when they were old enough to bear a name, they were a sign and wonder in Israel. I'm quite sure they were named the first day they were born. We are given the express information concerning his second son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. He was named before he was born. Even before he had been conceived, God had said, here's the name. His name was a common witness. Look at verse 1. Take thee a great roll and write it with a man's pen. An idiomatic expression to say write it in common language. Write it so that common people can understand. It wasn't a cryptic message. It was a message for ordinary men and women to get the hold of. And from before he was born, this little fellow was a sign pointing to something. And we can learn the lesson as Timothy's mother learned, that from a child our children are to be signs and wonders. They're to be raised differently. They're to be raised to reflect the witness of the home, to reflect the image of God Himself. Oh, there will come a point when there needs to be a miracle of grace done in their lives to make them a wonder, to make them a sign in the full sense of the terminology here. But from their earliest days, it is to be our place and our work to raise them to be signs and wonders. In chapter 7, the son whose name was Shear Jashub, he was just an infant as well. I rather think that Isaiah most likely had him in his arms as he went to meet Ahaz. If not, then he had him by the hand, and he was only toddling along. Because verse 16 tells us, before the child shall know. And this is a reference not to Christ, but a reference to Shear Jashub. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And speaking here of his diet. And before even the little fellow could really distinguish between what was good and what wasn't. Before his palate had developed, his appetite, his taste had developed, that he could really make a choice between foods. God would step in. So even at this point, the little lad hadn't developed to this degree. He was just an infant. At most, maybe a toddler. But even at that point, Isaiah says, I and the children are signs and wonders. God has a lot to say about the raising of children, how they are to be shaped and fashioned and molded. There are many instances where His counsel and His commands have been neglected and refused because we fear to make our children different. We fear to make them a sign. We fear to make them a wonder. I often think of the words that are recorded concerning the the young children in the nation of Israel in the wake of the events at Kadesh Barnea, where the nation refused to go in. And part of the reason why they wouldn't go into the land, because they feared for their children. They said, our children will be a prey. It will cost our children. Our children will be destroyed. This is not a life for our children. And they turned back. And God said, the children that you said would be a prey, they will go into the land and you'll rot in the wilderness. It can never, ever do our children harm to do with them and for them what God has said should be done for them, to them, and with them. I and the children are signs and wonders. And whether we apply this on a human level to the family situation, or whether we apply it to the whole house of God, the whole family of God, every believer, this is why you are a child of God. This is why you have been born again. It is that you might be a sign and wonder among the land, pointing to judgment to come, pointing to a way of escape, living a holy, godly, God-fearing life like Isaiah himself lived, under the touch of the Lord's hand. That's what makes the difference. That's how we're to live. The final thought is this: that such living is a divinely appointed means of communicating with men. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord. It's from the Lord. It's His doing. It's His work. It's part of God's communicating to the people. He communicated to the nation through Isaiah as he preached. He communicated to the people through Isaiah as he lived, and as his children lived, and as his home life was publicly witnessed. There was a communicating from God to men. We are to live, as someone has described it, as a sermon in shoes. This witness is carried through at the command of God. It was the Lord who touched him. It was the Lord who gave him a word. It was the Lord who commanded him what to do. It was the Lord who gave him the names for the children. It was the Lord who ordered his home. It was from the Lord. Look at verse 11. Thus the Lord spake to me. He put his hand upon me in power, a strong hand, and instructed me. This was the Lord's doing. Under the instruction and the touch of God, Isaiah and his family became a means of communicating a word from God to others. It is the will of God that his people live such an exemplary life before men, in obedience to his direction, just simply obeying God, practicing his word, becoming a witness to those who see it. It was part of God's witness to the nation. You see how Isaiah calls upon the people as he preaches, "Behold." Now, none of us like to be the object of public attention. We don't like to be stared at, looked at as someone different. And yet Isaiah is calling upon the people here to look at him. Look at me. Not in pride, not in some foolish, wicked notion of setting himself up as someone to be admired or to be congratulated. No, but as a witness for God. He says, look at me. The motive is all important. Look at me. Look at my children. Look at their witness. Look at my home. Now, this is something that we naturally shy away from. But I tell you, if our life is right, if our home is right, if our heart is right, there is no reason why it should not be our witness to say, look at me. It's not motivated by pride. But here's an example. Here's how you should live. Look at my life. Can you witness to a sinner and say, look at my life and say, here's how you should live. Here's how you should keep the Lord's day. Here's how you should do this or that. Or here's how you should do your business. Are you an example of how men should live to please God? That's the purpose of the Lord, both for us as individuals, I believe for our homes, for our families. That is the purpose of God. 2 Corinthians 3, you know the reference there perhaps that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and described them as a living epistle, seen and known and read of all men. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, manifested, ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. God had done a work in the hearts of these believers, and it was as if He had written a letter to men. We have our inspired epistles in the canon of Scripture. But God has an epistle written in the heart of every believer. When He writes in regeneration, what does He do? He says, I write the law there. The law written in their hearts. Well, that writing of the law in the hearts is an epistle that is to show itself in our actions, in our lives, to be read by those around us. You know, the sad reality is that many, many sinners today are prepared to deny the law of God and to deny its claims over them because they're following the example of multitudes of professing Christians who do the very same thing. Why should the Christian fear or the sinner fear the laws of God when he looks around him and he sees multitudes of professing Christians that have no regard for God's law? If God has written His law in the heart, and that's the mark of regeneration, it will be seen in the life, in holy living, then that will be the living epistle, seen, known, and read by all men. And Isaiah says, look, read my life. Read the signs in the lives, even of the children. Oh, that the Lord would give us lives that are signs and wonders. And even work in our children, whether young or old, to make them yet signs and wonders. Oh, the Christian has a duty to be visible. The Christian has a duty to be visible. We're to shine as lights in the world. We're to be as a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. We're not to hide our light under a bushel. It was a witness that particularly exhibited certain characteristics of God. Signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Obviously two areas there of the character of God that were exhibited in Isaiah's life and in his home life, which are to be exhibited in every Christian. The power of God as the Lord of hosts, the title of His power, Jehovah of armies, the God of power. Do our lives exhibit the power of God? The power of God to judge sin? Power of God to deliver a remnant in saving grace. His power and also His grace and mercy, because He is the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. That is a statement that, if you sit and think about it, conveys to you all of the truth of redemption. God in power dwelling among men. His power not exercised for their destruction, but for their preservation. He is the God of armies, dwelling in Mount Zion. What was there? Why, it was the temple. God in glory, coming to dwell among men. Why? How? On the basis of the sacrifices that were offered there. Takes us right back to the context of Hebrews chapter 2. The suffering Savior. who stands before his father and says, "Behold, I and the children." Bringing poor, wicked, fallen, depraved sinners into the very presence of God and saying, "Now, Lord, behold, I and the children. They have shared with me in my sufferings. I have shared with them in their nature, that I might be the perfect, complete Savior that they need." As one looked upon Isaiah and his little ones, there was a visible evidencing of the miraculous, gracious power of the God who dwells among men, who has provided common ground between himself and sinners. Redemption ground at the altar. Not an altar in a temple at Jerusalem, but the altar that altar pictured, the altar of Calvary. The redeeming blood of the Lamb shed on the cross so that he might stand before a holy God with his people and say, "Behold, I and the children." Isaiah's statement here is a challenge then to holy living, to have holy hearts, to have holy homes, to be a public witness and a sign in the midst of the nation in which we live today. May the Lord take his word and give us the grace to live like the prophet did. Even to live as Christ himself and to be signs and wonders from the Lord.